in deciding which materials to include and which ones not to include. So they use certain criteria. If the material was said to be written by a disciple, and there are good reasons for believing that a disciple of Jesus really wrote this, if the material did not contain teaching which are obviously false, meaning obviously false from their point of view, meaning that which is not contrary to what they already believe, and so on. So that sort of material were eventually compiled and made into the New Testament. Disputes arose and continued to arise about who exactly was Jesus, and these disputes had to be settled. In the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD, a crucial question had to be answered. Was Jesus similar to the Father, or was he of the same substance as the Father? One theologian under whom I studied, he gave an example to explain this. He said, if I take my pencil and I say, you know, this pencil is made of wood, obviously. Now, is this pencil made of wood similar to the tree in my backyard, or is it made from the same wood as the tree in my backyard? In other words, was this broken off from the tree in my backyard and reshaped, or is it made of some other tree? So it's the wood is similar, but it's not from the same tree. So the Christian theologians had to answer then, is Jesus from the Father, or is he similar to the Father? The Council of Nicaea in the year 325 was presided by a certain Roman emperor, Constantine, who some 13 years before that, it is said, had a moving experience. He had a dream in which he was going to fight a battle, and he would win this battle by the cross of Christ. And so that marked a turning point for him. He actually won the battle. He understood that as having been won by the cross of Christ, and he essentially became favorable towards Christianity. It is not clear whether he actually became a Christian at that point, or whether he actually became a Christian at his deathbed. A legend says that he was baptized at his deathbed. But nevertheless, he became favorable towards Christianity. You recall that I said earlier that the earliest Christians were persecuted, but now, suddenly, the Christians got a favorable rap in the Roman Empire because Constantine, the Roman emperor, was favorable towards Christianity. Now, Constantine wanted to bring stability to the Christian law. People were arguing. According to Eusebius, the Christian historian writing in the 4th century, people were so divided over the issue as to who Jesus was and how he's related to the Father, that if you go to the baker to buy bread, before he sells you the bread, he will tell you something like, there was a time when the Father was not the Father, meaning that there was no Son at the time, meaning that the Son came later, and therefore he's not God, and so on. So these kinds of disputes were going on between people. Eusebius put it in an exaggerated way, saying that this threatened to rent the empire apart. Of course, what it does mean is that it was difficult to control Christian behavior. And the Emperor Constantine wanted to bring stability to all of this. He wanted to have Christians united on a single doctrine. Let them believe one thing, whatever it is, but something. So he summoned the Christian bishops together and had them mull over the issue. And a decision was reached, which some regretted. A decision was reached that Jesus is very God of very God. So the pencil is not from another tree, it's from the same tree. So Jesus is very God of very God. And that meant, of course, that Jesus now can be taken on equal terms with the Father. Now some subsequent councils had to be called in to decide other related questions. If it's decided that Jesus is on equal par with God, what about the Holy Spirit that we heard so much about? Isn't he also God? Because in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as though this is the active force of God here in the world. God acts through his Holy Spirit in a way. So isn't that also God? So in the Council of Chalcedon, later on, it was finally finalized in the year 450 that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit together make up the triune God. And that became the standard definition of the faith. Mind you, this is now 400 years after Isa alayhi salam had already left the sea. And now the kalima of Christianity finally comes to be settled and agreed upon. By contrast, you may be aware that the kalima of Islam is already in the Quran. You will find the statement La ilaha illallah in that particular form recorded twice in the Quran, and in a shorter form, numerous times. La ilaha illahu. You will find it numerous times. There's no God besides Him. You will find Muhammadur Rasulullah mentioned in the Quran. So the creed of Islam came to be something that was established right from what Muslims believe to be the Word of God. Whereas on the other hand, you have now continuing disputes about what exactly makes one a Christian, what exactly is Christian belief, do we have to follow the law or do we not? Do we regard Jesus as a servant and messenger, a human person, or do we regard him as the creator of the heavens and the earth? Do we follow Paul or do we follow the original disciples of Jesus? These were the kinds of questions which had to be decided. Now, I've spoken about materials which are collected in the Bible, and I have mentioned some materials which are not collected in the Bible. The Q Gospel, for example. Now, the Q Gospel we should say something about. As far as scholars can reconstruct what is known as the Q Gospels, they are aware that the Q Gospel did not say anything about the miraculous birth of Jesus or about his dying for the sins of the world. Now this is important because it means then that it was possible to write a gospel a couple of decades after Jesus and before our present gospels without preaching in that gospel the most important doctrine of the Christian faith, that Jesus died for the sins of the world and ushered in a new age, a new manner of salvation. So that by itself is something to add to the evidence against this doctrine, the evidence showing that this is a later doctrine that was adopted by people after the original or earliest gospel was written. Now, I mentioned the gospel according to Thomas. The gospel of Thomas is a gospel that is in some way similar to the gospel Q. It is a collection of some sayings of Jesus, and again it is significant that that teaching of Jesus, which Muslims would know to be the original teaching, that does not involve his death and resurrection for the sins of human beings, that also is absent. Or rather, the teaching is there present in the gospel, and the idea about his death and resurrection is not there present in the gospel of Thomas. This would come in the later gospels, which are preserved in the New Testament. You get some idea then of why the New Testament gospels were preserved as they are. Because those were gospels which gelled with some of the most important doctrines of the church. Now, there are other gospels and other documents written as well. Some of them are known as gospels which were written in the second century. Now, we don't have other materials which are very early and still surviving. We know some other material only by name. We know the Gospel of the Hebrews. We know the Egerton Gospel. Some of these have been discovered in fragmentary form, not enough for us to get a full impression of what these materials were. But much of what we have now were discovered later. In fact, in 1945, a discovery was made in Egypt at a place called Nag Hammadi. And now the discovery comes to be called generally the Nag Hammadi Scrolls. These are scrolls of some early documents that were written in the second century of Christianity. Now, some of these are legendary material. Some of these give the impression that, for example, Jesus had a close relationship with one of his female disciples, a woman by the name of Mary, called Mary Magdalene, after the place from which she came. Some of these documents teach a view of the world, which I must now explain. This view of the world is known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism has many varieties, but one key ingredient in many of the forms is the belief that the world somehow rests on a mistake, that the God of the Old Testament did not intend to create the world as it is. The world has in some sense been created by an evil sort of spirit, and that explains why we have so much evil in the world. And in order to be rescued from this world of evil, one had to come to some secret knowledge. One had to achieve what is called gnosis, or knowledge. And hence this term Gnostic. Gnostic Christianity is what these varieties come to be known by. Now, Gnostic Christians had their documents written, and apparently some of those documents, eventually being banned by the church, had to be concealed and eventually were buried in a stone jar, only to be discovered in 1945. Historians think that they were buried around the year 380. So here we have one set of documents. Now the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls do not relate directly to Isa alayhi salam. They're a collection of writings from the area of Qumran, near the Dead Sea, where a Jewish community that practiced celibacy and asceticism lived. They lived in caves, they kept their scriptures alive, they made copies of their documents. And these documents that were now discovered in 1947, known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, have become an important window through which we know something, much more than we knew before, about the world in which Jesus lived. Because these writings are from the period of time in which Jesus lived. And although they do not comment directly on Jesus and his life and his teachings, they tell us something about the social context, the religious background. So we can understand some of Jesus' teachings when we compare them with the teachings from the individuals who lived in that area. Now, so far what I have done is I have given you a broad historical sweep. I haven't actually spoken about the topic yet. What does all of this have to do with the Da Vinci Code? But all of this was necessary now for me to now launch directly into the topic. What is the Da Vinci Code and how does this all relate? Now, let me introduce a couple of books. First of all, here is a book called The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown. It is a novel. Now, novels do not have to be taken seriously, and we shouldn't usually be having a discussion or a lecture about a novel. But this novel has proven to be very special. It is a novel that has caught the attention of theologians because it deals with theological issues. The novel tells us that Jesus, alayhi salam, was married to Mary Magdalene, one of his followers, and that he left progeny after him. A daughter was born to this lady, a daughter named Sarah, and that they traveled to France, and there their progeny continued, so that we have the bloodline of Jesus surviving to this day. And the book is called The Da Vinci Code because he involves Leonardo da Vinci in the ideas that he's promoting in this book. Now, because he involves names which are historical, names like Leonardo da Vinci, names like Sir Isaac Newton, and many other notable figures, he gives the book a certain air of respectability. He, while presenting the story in the form of a story and as a fictional representation, he sprinkles enough historical information in there so as to give the reader the firm impression that what you're reading here is not actually a fictional story, but something real, factual, that important people believe this over time, and that what this is presenting is true. It is also a cliffhanger of a piece of writing. Every chapter leaves you in some sort of suspense, so you want to turn the next page and see what happens next. It's a very moving story. So it has, in fact, been catching the public attention. Now, usually a book is introduced with a certain publishing philosophy. The law of demand and supply is related to this. It is known that if a book is published initially, people will want to buy the book so badly that a certain segment of the population will pay, let's say, $40 to buy the book. So initially it is published in a hardcover fashion. So one feels that he's getting his money's worth $40. But not everybody will buy the book when it's being sold for $40. Some people will wait around and think, do I really need it or not? Eventually, a couple of years later, when enough people have bought the $40 book, the publishers will bring out a soft cover version and sell it for $20. So now people who didn't want to pay $40 will now buy the soft cover version. And eventually there'll be still some people who do not want to pay $20. They'll wait till it goes on a publisher's clearance. So you'll go where it, you know, this is the big barn with 80% off discount, and then you go buy it there for half price. You'll pay $10. So publishers do have their philosophy. Now, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, has been selling so well that, in fact, they haven't gone to soft cover. They have gone to hard cover. They have gone to an illustrated edition, which sells for much more money. And now they have just spiced it up with some illustrations, and they've made this a very lucrative Christmas gift. In fact, if you buy it at Chapters now, they sell it to you in a free gift box so that you can give it to somebody as a gift. So they're going upwards. Plus, a movie is being produced now based on this book.